Okay, well, we're in the Christmas season, so I thought it's appropriate to start off and have a little bit of fun, and in doing so, prime us to the Christmas story. So, we're going to have a Christmas IQ quiz that I want all of you to participate in. We're going to both test your knowledge of the Christmas story from Scripture, but also get your mind going in that direction. So, feel free to grab a friend and work together. You can take a pencil and write down your answers on your worship guide if you'd like. The one thing I ask, no, this is not an open book quiz, okay? So no Bibles, no cell phones. No, we're just going to have some fun with this. So Christmas IQ quiz, 8 questions. I'll let you have a curve, and we'll only say they're worth 10 each, okay? All right, question number 1. The story of Jesus' birth is found in which books of the Bible? A, Matthew and Mark, B, Mark and Luke, C, Matthew and Luke, D, all 4 Gospels, or E, none of the above? All right, I have someone saying C. Okay, we'll see. We'll come back to the answers later. So, question 2. In Luke's Gospel, what does the innkeeper say to Mary and Joseph? There's no room for you in the inn. B, we can make room for you in the stable. C, both A and B, or D, none of the above. All right, moving on. Question 3. You got to be quick. What is a manger? Is it a stable for domestic animals? B, a feeding trough for animals? C, a cradle used by first century Jews? Or D, none of the above? All right, 4. What animals were present at the birth of Jesus? A, camels, B, a donkey, C, cattle, D, both B and C, or E, none of the above? 5, question 5. What does the donkey carry on the long journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem? A, Mary, B, Mary and supplies, C, Joseph, D, Joseph and Mary, or E, none of the above. How's everyone doing? Keeping up? Anyone have 100 so far, you think? Okay. 6, how many angels appeared to the shepherds? 1, 2, or a great company? Or again, none of the above. Maybe. 7, I didn't say there weren't any trick questions in this. 7, how many magi came and offered gifts to baby Jesus? Was it 1 magi or wise men, often known as wise men? 1, 2, 3, or none of the above? And final question of our Christmas IQ quiz. What visitors came to see Jesus in the manger? Was it the angels, the shepherds, the magi from the east, or both the shepherds and the magi, or E, none of the above? Okay, let's see how you did here. With our IQ quiz, do you really know your Christmas material? Okay, answers to question 1. It's both Matthew and Luke. See, how many of you got that right? Way to go. Okay, yeah, a lot of times people don't pay attention to that, but Matthew writes more from a Jewish perspective, and then Luke is, this is true throughout the Gospel of Luke, but he pays attention specifically to the woman's perspective. He gives a lot of attention to what Mary is thinking and feeling. And especially Luke is sensitive to the poor and the outcast, which is, I love Luke for that reason. It's a good word. Yeah, you know, not a bad name or gospel. Okay, 2. So what does the innkeeper say? D, none of the above. There is no innkeeper in Scripture, even though he's in most of our Christmas stories. So sad. Is that heartbreaking? I know. We love the innkeeper, but it is a trick question. Okay, what is a manger? Who said a stable? Who said a stable? Okay, good. Y'all all know your stuff. Feeding trough for animals. Okay, 4. What animals does the Bible say were present at the birth of Christ? Again, E, yeah, none of the above. I know, sorry. No donkey, no camels. Okay, so this, 5, is the trick question because there was no donkey mentioned in Scripture, and we all like the donkey. Most likely, there was some load-bearing animal helping Mary and Joseph make the long trip, but Scripture just doesn't mention the donkey. Man. Okay, six. How many angels appeared to the shepherds? A great company. Only one angel speaks to the shepherds, but a great company sing. And seven, in the Gospel of Matthew, how many magi came and offered gifts? This is another letdown. We don't know. So it might have been three. I know, sorry, it's a trick question. None of those options. Yeah, it could very well have been three because there were three gifts. And then number eight, last question, what visitors came to see Jesus in the manger? It was the shepherds. The Magi did visit, but Jesus was not in a manger at that point. All right, how'd y'all do? Yeah? Okay, anyone get them all right? How many missed three? Three? Worse than three? You won't claim it? All right. Okay, well, I wanted to have a little fun to start us off, but we are starting a new series tonight, asking questions. This series is the why of Christmas. So once we get our facts straight and we actually look into the text at what the Bible says about the birth of Christ, if we're honest, then a lot of questions will come. Like, why did God choose to do it that way? And tonight, specifically, we're going to be asking, why a baby in a manger? Why, if Jesus is the Savior of the world, what was God thinking? What was his motive for revealing the Savior of the world to us in a manger, in a feeding trough for animals, in an obscure town off the beaten path? Like, what was God doing with that? And so I want us tonight, as we look in the Scripture, to wrestle with that question and take a closer look. And in doing so, I hope we can ask also, like, what does this say about who God is and his character? And what can we as followers of Jesus learn about following Jesus from the character of God? So turn with me to the book of Luke, of course, my favorite gospel. Actually, John's my favorite gospel. Luke is my favorite other gospel. Luke chapter 2, verse 4. And we're going to read verses 4 through 7 from chapter 2. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. All right, please pray with me. God, every time I get into your word, I fall more in love with who you are. God, as we question your motive for coming into the world and revealing yourself to us through a child, I pray that we would draw close to you and to your heart, and we would know what you care about, and that would change the way we live as your followers in this world. So we invite you, Spirit, to make us uncomfortable in places where we depend on our own strength so that we can learn to come to you and to receive your peace. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So my wife Julie and I first met when I was a college freshman. It was actually the week before school started, and I had moved into the dorm and I was settling in, and in come these two young college girls. And Julie was one of them, and she was with someone that I had met at orientation. And so I make this introduction to Julie, and over, you know, as the years went on after we've been married, I've asked her, so what was your first impression of me, you know, as this guy in the dorm? And she said, she always comes back and says, I was intimidated by you. And so I'm like, what does that mean? Intimidated, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Probably not a good thing. And so I've asked her to explain why she felt intimidated by me. And I had this bike rack this rack that stood against my wall, and I had put my bike up on the wall. And so she walks in, and she notices this bike hanging on the wall, and she's like, we had this conversation about my bike, and it was a little odd to her that I had my bike in my dorm room. And I told her that it was a $1,200 bike, and I was into biking, and I did the MS-150, and I was like, I got a great deal on this bike, and I only paid $400 for it. But she, that first impression of the bike was like, this guy is just too intense, too into sports. I don't, you know, and I had glasses on. I wasn't expecting them to walk in my dorm room. And so I was just in shorts and a t-shirt and glasses. And so she's like, he's just kind of serious looking. And like this nerdy athletic guy didn't make sense to her, which was probably pretty accurate. So within a few minutes of Julie meeting me, I basically had lost any chance I had at dating her during college from that point on. And, you know, looking back on it, I did make an impression on her. It probably was not the impression I wanted. And it took another six years before she decided to go on a date with me for the first time. So 6 years later, we did go out. But first impressions are important, right? All the image consultants will tell us that people, within the first 7 seconds of meeting someone, they've already begun to make judgments about you and form some sort of impression of who you are. They're starting to decide, is this person safe? Is this person dangerous? Is this person like going to be an ally of mine? Is this person a person who can be reliable or trustworthy? And we all do this. And that's why, you know, that's why people agonize over what they put on their dating profiles, or people agonize on how to represent themselves to future employers and spend hundreds, if not thousands, of dollars crafting their professional image or their social image. Our beloved pastor, Brandon Gady, many of you will know this about him, but he has such a great gift of making first impressions awkward. If you ever meet him, I've encountered several of these first impressions where I'm introducing Brandon to someone, or he'll come, like I'll be meeting with a youth group kid, and he'll come up, and within 7 seconds, Brandon makes an incredibly awkward statement and puts everyone either at ease or makes them very uncomfortable at the same time. But honestly, it's one of your gifts, Brandon, and we love you. But, you know, these first impression experts, you know, people will write about this for business and give advice. And, you know, we're encouraged to try to exude confidence to people when we make a first impression. We're supposed to, you know, have a firm handshake, because a weak handshake would communicate passivity or weakness. And so, you know, I'm working on this with my kids. When they meet people, we want them to look them in the eye and present this confidence about ourselves. And that's the way our world works, and it's in most situations, that's a good thing, that we try to make a great first impression. And so we get to this text, and our story tonight of why did God present himself to the world in the form of a child? Like, what was God doing? Like, what kind of first impression was God making by coming in weakness, by coming in the most unexpected of ways? I mean, we would expect God to try to make a great first impression. And the question is, why did God do it this way? I mean, did God get it wrong? Did he not have the latest research? Or was God actually making an important first impression through the way he revealed himself to us in Scripture? So what can we learn about God from this first impression, our first impressions of the Savior? Let's look back at verse 4. So in Luke chapter 2, verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. All right, so we sing about the little town of Bethlehem, right? We sing that every Christmas. We know that there's this city called Bethlehem or this little town called Bethlehem. And so why is that detail here in Scripture? Why is that the place that God chose to come into the world through the form of his son, Jesus? You know, Jerusalem was the big city. That was the center of where everything was happening. It was like the New York City of the region. Like if you wanted to make an impact or to make it big or to have influence, I mean, Jerusalem was the city of the center of influence. That was the place where everything was happening. That's where connections were made. That's where the temple was. So why wasn't Jesus just born right in the center of the action? Instead, he's born in this obscure small town that few cared much about and actually didn't have a place of prominence in Scripture. You know, the Israelites and the early church who actually were in their Scriptures and who knew the Word of God would have quickly gone to a passage from the prophet Micah in chapter 5, verse 2 to 5. And I want to read that to you. And here we see this connection with Bethlehem. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. Then the rest of his kindred shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall live secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace." And some amazing, powerful words, you know, coming from this little town of Bethlehem is going to arrive this amazing shepherd leader who's going to be the one, be the person of peace, and the one whose influence will extend to the ends of the earth. This is hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. God has this proclamation go out through the prophet Micah, and the people who are waiting for a savior are longing for the shepherd king to arise. So we see here that God is actually working his plan in and through the circumstances of history. You know, before we get to that section in Luke, we find out that Mary and Joseph, they end up in Bethlehem. They're from Nazareth, but they end up in Bethlehem because of the census, because of the Roman emperor calls the census. And, you know, the person who's in this place of power, who's managing his tax base, decides to make this proclamation and send everyone to their city of origin. And in the circumstances of history, God is weaving his plan and his will in this most, you know, mysterious and amazing way to have Mary and Joseph end up in this town right when she's ready to give birth to her child. Julie and I, with Caleb's birth, the birth of our first son, had some really unusual circumstances take place. You know, Jesus, the night of his birth, was in a feeding box. When Caleb spent his first night out of the hospital was the night that Ike hit. And it was pretty wild because we were leaving Memorial City Hospital right over here, and while I was putting the baby seat in the car for the first time and preparing to bring Julie and the baby down, the wind was just like going crazy. And there's construction workers boarding the windows of the hospital and the doors. And we were loading up the car and we were like, we're getting out of here. And we head over to my parents' house so that we didn't have to hunker down alone in our townhome. And we spent the first night outside of the hospital under the stairwell in a closet. So it was Caleb and I in the stairwell with this brand new newborn baby. And it's pretty funny. Caleb and I just like slept hard. I mean, I was out all night and wake up in the morning and everyone else had heard all this like thunder and trees and cracking wind. And we were just out cold. And looking back on that wild experience, Julie and I have talked several times about how we feel like that has shaped us as parents. I mean, having to go through that experience and realize, like, we can't control all these things. Like, there's so many parents, and rightly so, have just anxiety over making sure everything's perfect for their child and taking every precaution. And we're laid back parents, but I think part of it is we were formed by this experience where we realized we have to be laid back. I mean, we're boiling water for our baby, for all of us to eat, and just making it through. And somehow I think, you know, what God is doing and communicating, even though it doesn't make sense, he's trying to form us as people through the way his child entered the world and shape how we're going to be down the road, you know, as followers of Jesus. This is a transformational kind of story taking place. So we continue on in verse 5. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. All right, so when Mary and Joseph made it to Bethlehem from their journey, they needed a place to stay, and right at that time, she was ready to give birth. And we don't have all the details, as the question made note of earlier. We don't know if there was an innkeeper and a knock at the door. That is one possibility, that they were looking for housing and went to some sort of inn. But most likely, Bethlehem wasn't a big enough town to have an inn and have visitors. And so all the people coming into the town because of the census were actually just staying with friends and relatives and people of peace who would open their home. And it's very likely that Mary and Joseph were with a family friend or, you know, a friend that they had made along the way. And, you know, in ancient Near Eastern culture, it was actually pretty normal for people in towns like this to live in one enclosed structure with their animals. I mean, with their domesticated animals. And so you would have like a raised living area under one, basically one room with a raised area where the people would live and function and sleep and eat. And then there would be a dirt floor where the animals would be right there under the same structure, and they would eat and sleep there. And so that is one possible scenario where, you know, they're guests in this small home and they're out of space, and the baby's born and they need a place to put the baby, and there's a manger right there. And they clean it out and wrap the baby in cloths and lie him there right next to them in the same house that they're living. And we don't know exactly how that happened, but it did happen. I mean, Scripture tells us that Jesus spent his first night in this manger in a feeding trough. So what kind of first impression is God making here with this long-awaited Savior who's born among livestock in this little town? And I think we have to just look at the simple truth that Jesus came as a baby. I mean, and babies are vulnerable, and they're powerless, and they're weak. They have to depend on their parents for defense and for care. And so we see right here in Scripture that God shared fully in our humanity. I mean, God emptied himself, and in Christ, Jesus was fully human, fully weak, fully dependable. And there's something so mysterious and so powerful that God has shared that experience with us, that God knows what it's like to have to be cared for by another. Man, it's pretty mind-blowing. And so people question, well, at that point, did Jesus not yet assume his full divinity? Was he just fully human and not fully divine at that point? And there's quite a bit of debate about that. But Scripture does affirm over and over again that Jesus was fully God. And we see that. One example I want to read is from Hebrews chapter 1. It says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And so there's this amazing mystery of Jesus being so human and sharing in our humanity and yet being the exact representation of God's being. And so somehow we learn not just about the way God brought his son into the world, but we learn about God, and that God who is holy, who's so different than us, so perfect and so full of power and created the heavens, and yet God was willing to limit himself and to enter our world that way. Most of us spend a lot of energy and time trying to impress other people, trying to present ourselves, you know, as capable and as competent. And that's a great thing. But I wonder if so much of our energy to do that is actually just wasted. Actually, the youth staff and the children's staff, we're going to meet this week, and we're going to watch this video called The Race to Nowhere. And I haven't seen it yet, but I'm excited about it. And it actually examines in our culture how so many of us are in this race to achieve, like, youth sports and club sports, and we're just going and going and going and climbing this ladder, and really it's a race to nowhere. And we, you know, we spend all this time and money and energy trying to present ourselves and perfect ourselves, and then it's over, whatever sport we're in, and what do we have to show for it? So a little bit of character building. And so we're just going to evaluate just the wisdom of that culture, and hopefully that will shape how we do ministry here. But I want to share an illustration. There was a foolish man who set out to build this boat. And it was his intention to build the most magnificent and most elaborate boat and be able to place it in the harbor and with his yacht club members and just show off how incredible his boat and his yacht is. And so as he begins this exploit and starts building the boat, he starts talking to his fellow club members, and they're talking about just the most elaborate sails and how to make the cabin fancy and extravagant. And he spares no expense just to go all out and make everything that is visible to the eye pleasing to his friends, and so that he can brag about his friends and one day hopefully receive honor and praise from them when he takes his boat out on the seas. And so when the day finally comes, you know, he's greeted by all these friends who love the way the boat looks and all the effort that he's put in, and he's met with all these cheers. And yet he goes out into the sea on his maiden voyage, and before not too long into his journey, a storm comes up on the waters, and as the waters get more and more rough, he begins to realize that his boat might not be strong enough to withhold, and he starts losing that confidence that he had and starts to worry, and he reflects back and realizes, you know, in all of his efforts to make, you know, the visible part of the boat pleasing to his friends, he gave little attention to what was beneath the waterline and actually cut corners and took shortcuts wherever he could on the more important strategic parts of the boat. And so as the storm hit, the boat starts to capsize and the weight is not balanced in the hull of the ship and it's not able to right itself, and the boat goes down, and the foolish man is lost at sea forever. And that story is something we've been reading and sharing with our junior guys as they prepare to go to the next stage of life after high school. And we're asking them the question, you know, what are you spending your time as you're preparing for life after high school? What are you doing to prepare? Are you just worried about the exterior things? How you look on the outside, or are you building beneath the waterline? Are you working on the parts of your life that are most important? You know, when we do that, when we just focus on pleasing other people or on our appearance, we oftentimes forget the needs of other people. We overlook other people's needs and we neglect the poor, and we end up showing favoritism to those who are in power. And here, when we look at the story of Christ, we see this other picture. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was actually one of the first people to actually notice and be to have that first impression of Christ. And so I want to read for us Mary's song, which is from Luke chapter 1. And this is Mary reflecting on her son to come. And this is what it says: "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm, and he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." And in this, in Mary's first impressions of the child that was growing inside of her, you see that she's crying out to God, and she says, "God was mindful of me. God noticed her." The God who's so exalted and high above all of us took notice of this village girl. And not just to use her for his plan, but God actually just noticed her. And, you know, when I first became a Christian, that's one of the things that overwhelmed me, is that I realized that God noticed me. He saw me. One of the first impressions that we get of a Savior is that our Savior is personal. Not only does he share in our humanity, but he cares about each of us. He notices us. And Mary goes on just praising the holiness of God. Like, "God, you're so different than everyone else around us. Everyone else is so self-absorbed and so concerned about their own image. But God, you are unlike everyone else. God, you're unlike everyone else because you have noticed me. You've noticed the humble state of your servant." She goes on to talk about how God, he lifts up the humble and he brings down the rulers. He fills the hungry with good, but he sends the rich away. God remembers to be merciful. What God is revealing about himself, he's so amazing and holy, not in his power alone, not in his creative abilities alone, but he's holy in his compassion. He's holy in his ability to come near and to care for the poor and the needy. Not the powerful, not the people of position. And so we see in this baby child, in this Savior, we see that God assumes a posture of humility instead of seeking a position of power. I mean, this is something central to who God is. You know, if we skip a little bit ahead, I'm really just previewing what Brandon is going to preach on next week. But if you look at verse 11 and 12 in chapter 2, you hear this is the angel proclaiming the good news to the shepherds. And it says, "I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And this is a repeat of what we just read, that the angel's message, the angel is telling the gospel, the good news to the shepherds. This is the good news. This is what we've been awaiting. This is our hope. This is what everything for the future is built upon. Right here, I'm going to tell it to you. This is it. And he says, "A Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. He's the full thing. And the sign, here's the sign that he's coming. This is the sign that it has arrived. You're going to find this baby in a manger wrapped in clothes." I mean, it's just the paradox of that statement is just so crazy that there's this grand announcement, I mean, using all the titles of God, and saying the sign of that happening is a baby in this obscure village that you'll find in a manger. That is how God chose to reveal his character to all of us. That is the good news, is that God has come to us to save us, not for his pride, it is for his glory, no doubt, but it is his glory in a way that's so different than us, and because he is so different from us. He's the God who's going to bring deliverance and lasting peace and healing, this full shalom that we all long for. So in closing, I told you the parable of the foolish shipbuilder, but there's another parable of a wise shipbuilder who set out not just to build this elaborate boat that will bring him glory and praise, but to provide a vessel for his family's enjoyment and for those that aren't able to get out on the seas or who can't afford a boat. And so this wise boat builder, he first goes to all the people who know what it's like to be out on the seas and who's been there before and who've built great vessels. And he sits with them and he asks questions. What does it take to build a strong boat and that a boat that will sustain itself in high seas and in storms? And he listens and he learns. And then only after doing all that, he sets about to start building. And instead of wasting energy and effort on fancy, you know, additions to the boat or a nice cabin, he spends most of his time beneath the waterline working on the things that are most important, making sure the boat is balanced right, and when it tips or if it tips, it will be able to right itself. And after doing all that, he notices that most people don't really give him much attention as he's working. His boat is not that pleasing to the eye, and you know, when it's time for him to set out on his maiden voyage, it's really just his close friends and his family that are there to see him off. And then these sailors who he's gotten advice from are there to cheer him on. So he heads out into the sea on this gorgeous day. And he notices that there's plenty of other vessels out on the water. And again, as he gets further on in the day, a storm comes up and the waves rise. And he starts to notice that other boats around him are starting to fail and to sink. And, you know, he maintains his confidence that his boat will survive. And instead of just heading back to the safety of the harbor, he first goes and he starts picking up people from the sea. And he's able to rescue several others who have been stranded at sea and take them into his boat, and only heads back to the harbor once his boat starts to take on water itself. And when he gets back to the harbor, this boat club, yacht club, welcome him in. And to this day, there's a picture at the entrance of the yacht club with this wise man and his boat that had little attention before trouble, but in times of trouble, he becomes the hero. And, you know, we share that story also with our junior guys who are preparing for life after college, because all the time they're going to do spending at looking at colleges and building their resumes and stressing over grades and all these external things to prepare themselves to make a good impression. Instead, we want those guys to spend their energy and their time building beneath the waterline, building on the parts of their lives that will matter most. And so that looks like getting into the Word of God and seeking God and knowing who they are in Christ. So whatever image you're perfecting, trying to find the right spouse or the perfect career or being the best parent or grandparent, we can learn a lot from the first impressions of our Savior, who came not with a position of power, but with a posture of humility. You know, God is in that business of raising up the poor and the weak and the powerless. And so if we're going to take on God's heart, if we want to be informed disciples, then we need to take time to work on those places of our life beneath the surface, to humble ourselves before God, to get in his word. That is how we need to spend our time and our energy. Put in that effort. Expend that effort this Christmas season. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for coming to us the way that you did. Help us to learn from you, to take those lessons into our own lives, and to be more and more like you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.